I wonder, where do you go for a snapshot of the 21st century? I was in a motorway service station recently, and I would recommend you go to one of these places. Anyone will do. And it starts when you come off the road, doesn't it? You're driving off the road, and the people dart for the nearest space near the door, often taking the child's spaces. And then there's the great hurry to get that last nice sandwich in Waitrose in the services. And then the rush to get that window seat. I have to sit there. And then you see the frustration in the queue when a 40-year-old man huffs as an older man looks for the right change. And it continues, it goes on, me first, me, me, me. And then you arrive in a Christian conference, and at last you think you're safe. I am with my people, I am safe. And then the first evening sees the first timers having special access to the book room. Wonderful. And then it's announced that the John Flavel sets are going for a tenner. First come, first serve. And as soon as the last amen is uttered, a gentle push becomes a sacred shove. I, joking aside, if we summarize 2024, an obsession with me, isn't it? It manifests itself in many ways, included a longing for completeness, doesn't it? We see it in society around us, a longing to find self, my identity, who am I? And these are trends which are even creeping into the church, aren't they? My experience, my rights, my opinion. Listen to one sociologist. We believe in the dignity, indeed the sacredness, of the individual. Anything that would violate our right to think for ourselves, judge for ourselves, live our lives as we see fit, is not only morally wrong, it is sacrilegious. Why is it sacrilegious? Well, because our worship at our heart is not towards God, like we were doing with the action this morning. It's towards me. Self is the great idol of our day. There is an urgent need for us as a people and to declare the message of the gospel is to know ourselves, as Calvin said, and to behold our God, isn't it? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And even though those first, that's my text by the way, even though those first words of the book of Ecclesiastes are directed at God's people, these words are applicable to everyone under the sun. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes keeps reminding us. In fact, the gospel in its entirety, the whole Bible, challenges this idea of me with I am. Isn't it? The one who created and sustains us. And we've got to see who we really are in all of this. We are not God. Individualism would have us look within at our hearts to discover our inner essence and express that out into the world, isn't it? That's the 2024 I see around me. But the gospel shows us how the depths of our hearts are broken. The beginning of Ecclesiastes, if you've got it with you now, let's zoom in, all right? And we're going to be looking in particular at verse 1 and verse 2, beginning of a poem, directs us firstly to look at the self, the self. Secondly, it directs us to look at the situation we find ourselves in. And thirdly, I want to suggest that it looks forward to our Saviour. Okay, so self, for those note takers amongst us, I've managed it. Three S's, self, situation, and saviour. Lovely. Let's get going. The self. Look carefully at the first verse, which originally would have served as a title for this wisdom book, a book of wisdom. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Wow. So we read those words, we're thinking, what a beginning to an autobiography, isn't it? Look at it. The words of the preacher. Oh, I wonder what he's going to say. Royal lips too. Look what it says. He's the son of David himself, the creme de la creme of society. He's called Koheleth. Sometimes that's translated as the preacher or the gatherer of the people or of Proverbs. And what is he going to tell to us? What's he going to say? So we're excited already. Well, I am anyway. And then we see, notice, the words of the preacher from the royal line of David, king, king in Jerusalem. Not only is he a preacher or a gatherer, he is the king in God's holy city. You see what the writer is doing here with us. He's taking your minds back to that era where I read about this morning. I read that on purpose. He's taking us back to the book of Genesis. You think, how are you seeing that there? Well, bear with me. Do you remember Genesis 1 verse 26? When Adam was made in the image of God. Do you remember that? Beautiful creation story. And do you remember verse 26? Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Notice, let them have dominion over the fish, I'll get this right, of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. Wow, he is a king, isn't he, Adam, here? He has dominion. Let me illustrate. Does anyone know what a meme is? If you're under 40, you might be struggling now. Or I might be stereotypical, sorry. Basically, a meme. I heard a preacher use this illustration last week in the Banner Conference. A meme is a picture with a text that is shared online, all right? And it's quite a famous meme which goes, how it started and how it's going, all right? Now, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, it's like that sleek, athletic man before marriage, how it started. And usually the meme is, after marriage, he's been well fed, all right? But that's what's going on here, how it started. Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's how it's going. That's how it's going. How it started was this kingly figure before the interruption of sin, a time when man ruled on behalf of the king, a time when man had dominion, a time of standing upright, both literally and morally, above the other creatures. But then he does something remarkable, this writer. He says in two verses, he's the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities. Let's look at that verse carefully. Vanity. Maybe you've got a footnote which says futility, absurdity. A better translation is breath. And in the original language, the word for breath sounds like able, all right? You see what's going on here? Able, that breath of a man. Breath of breath, says the preacher, breath of breath, all is breath. What do I mean by that? Well, when Abel was murdered, that's when the rubber really hit the road, wasn't it? when the seed of the serpent killed the seed of the woman, when death literally entered into humanity, that's when man was as far away from king as possible. That's what he's doing here, you see. Verse 1, we've got this upright figure, but verse 2, it's not going well. So one commentator says, you could better translate verse 2, subject to the fall, subject to the fall. All is subject to the fall, including you, yourself. 38 times that word is repeated through Ecclesiastes. Have you ever listened to your own breath? Do it. Because God has given you that to remind you what you are. You will no longer live forever. Naturally, you are now a living time bomb. What the writer is saying here, my friends, is that breath, because of rebellion, because of sin, because of death, is now temporary. That gift from God, which was life, that kingly status, is now meaningless. It's like breath. What I mean there is that it has an end, doesn't it? This is not me making this up. Look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 19. It's quite a depressing point, this first one. This is what self really is, okay? For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath, notice. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity, all is subject to the fall. All go to one place. Now that refers to the grave, okay? All are from dust and all return to dust. Why? Because of that tragedy, which is at the dawn of our existence. You see, since our rebellion, since this fall, since we no longer walk with God like stewards in the garden, we're like animals now. We become less reflective in some way of God's image, more beastly. Just look at the news. We're like animals, aren't we? Self is now a ruin under the sun. Self is broken. Self is a dilapidated mansion slowly crumbling away. Depressing, isn't it? But that's what the preacher is saying here, first of all. Remember who you are. You are not God. Remember who you are and remember who he is. The godliest people here will go to dust. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. The most capable become incapable. The godly and the ungodly will one day die. You don't hear that on Radio 4 Thought for the Day, do you? No. Because that is true wisdom, Koheleth tells us, that the self is running out. Listen to your breath, my friend. Remember who you are. You are not God. Okay? But secondly, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Secondly, there's a situation here, isn't there? So know yourself. Right, let's look at the wider situation, shall we? All is fleeting. True wisdom, the preacher tells us in this poem, is opening your eyes. Like we say in West Wales, wise up. Open your eyes. In communist Russia, there was a film done recently where there were murder cases, I think in the 50s, along a railway line. And the families of the deceased would go to the commandant, so the communist officer, try and report these atrocities. But the commandant refused to believe them because he said there's no such thing as mass murder in paradise. It's nuts, isn't it? Reason went out the window in communist Russia. They were deluded. Look around you. We're not in paradise, are we? All is subject to the fall. What's the point, you ask me? Why does life matter then? Well, that's what he's asking, isn't it, in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and so forth. This is one of the themes of Ecclesiastes, this idea of working now. Working. One of the creation ordinances, by the way, but part of the curse was that we would no longer be working just, we would now be working with the sweat of our brow, isn't it? But the writer here is probably thinking about Abel and Cain again. Why do I say that? Well, if you remember, they were identified by the fact that they worked. Even Abel, in that short amount of time, did his work, didn't he? His life did matter. Life matters, friends. Okay? That's why we can't stand abortion. That's why we go against euthanasia, because life matters, even in its ruined state. You know, on social media, you're told that an extraordinary life is required. And yet what Ecclesiastes will later tell us is there is something in the sacred simplicity, the joy of the ordinary things of life. And that's true, isn't it? Look at chapter 5, verse 18. We're jumping a bit now, but you've got to really, because it all links back to verse 1 and 2. It's like an overture for the rest of the book. In verse 18 of chapter 5, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life. And again in Ecclesiastes 9, go eat your bread with joy, verse 7 and 8. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. This is countercultural here. Even though the situation is depressing, this is countercultural philosophy here. What he's saying is as God's people, we find joy in God's gift of food, God's gift of drink, God's gift of rest, family, relationships, relaxing, washing. This is liberating, isn't it? We're not to be ascetic. Neither are we to simply eat, drink, and be merry, because the message of Ecclesiastes is that we will die and then face the judgments. But life is hard too. Life matters, but life is hard, isn't it? We firmly deny the health and wealth gospel. Life in a fallen world isn't easy. You know, one of the worst things Job's comforters did was open their mouths, wasn't it? Sometimes I think that. There are times when we should just be there. And yet, we look forward, don't we? In Ecclesiastes, Abel, you see, lived a simple life, but God was pleased with it. He lived a life of faith, even though it was but a breath of a life. God was pleased with it. God cared for Abel. God heard his blood crying out from the earth. See, that's where the book of Ecclesiastes is situated. You've got Genesis, the tragedy. You've got Ecclesiastes, how it's going. But it's looking forward, isn't it? It's looking forward. The reader of Ecclesiastes should be looking forward. Why? Because God, from the outset, even when he declared the curse in Eden, had his eye on Eve and gave her hope that there would be another man that would come. You see, the reader of Ecclesiastes can be encouraged by verse 1 and 2, because all is subject to the fall, that all will one day have an end date, so will this current situation. The fall is not forever. Yeah? Thirdly, know yourself, know your situation, but I suggest that these verses point us now. Know your Saviour. Know your Saviour. John Milton famously wrote in Paradise Lost, didn't he? Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree. Do you remember it in school? Whose mortal taste brought death into the world. Poetry was better back then. And all our woe with loss of Eden. Do you remember what comes next? Till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. A man who knew no sin became sin. His name was Jesus Christ, a greater man this morning. On that cross, the man Christ Jesus, do you remember the gospel accounts? It talks about him breathing his last, doesn't it? And with a loud voice, he breathed his last. And this is not me just trying to find a word connections here. There is something about the fact that the Son of God breathed that breath for you, isn't there? That last final breath so that you could breathe forever in body, not just as a soul. His blood truly speaks better things than Abel, Hebrews tells us. Why? Because it speaks of total redemption. It speaks about redeeming the self, redeeming you. It speaks about redeeming the situation we're living in, this mess of a world. But more than that, it talks about the King coming again. Abel's blood spoke of tragedy, didn't it? Mankind had marred God's image. When Cain killed, he thought, I'm going to silence this son of Eve. The seed of the woman, I'm going to stop God in his redemptive tracks. Heaven heard his blood. What did heaven hear? Justice. Justice. And maybe you're crying here this morning. You don't know what I've been through, preacher. I want justice. They've been unfair to me. I want justice, you see. And then you say, how long, Lord? How long? And then Jesus of Nazareth steps into history, doesn't he? Do you remember that man? Have you met him yet, friends? So if you've not met him, then you're going to breathe your last and it all futile. Like Ecclesiastes 1:2. Like Abel, he entered a world full of toil and death. Like Abel, his life from the outside looked meaningless, didn't it? A carpenter. A life which was a breath of a life. I'm 31. I'd only have 2 years left. Christ was killed at the prime of his life. But unlike Abel, his death speaks better things, doesn't it? What does the blood say? You can imagine heaven's ears. Oh, the tragedy of Abel. But when Christ died, what does heaven hear? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the voice of mercy for you. For you. Have you forgotten how Christ forgave you? This is the voice of pardon. This is the voice of peace. Peace I leave with you. What we're seeing here is a blood that speaks of an everlasting covenant, doesn't it? What does it say? It tells us that God is reversing Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. Far before time, Peter Williams said, before creation's dawn, before the sun and the moon and the stars were born, salvation's way, For sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the covenant purpose was fulfilled, you see. A purpose to finish your transgression. A purpose to make an end of your sin. A purpose to make reconciliation between you and God, who you have offended and have broken his law, like I said to the children this morning. And a purpose to bring in righteousness. Oh, in Jesus we have a reversal this morning. In Jesus we have a solution. If you don't know what on earth I've been talking about, remember those two things. In Jesus, vanity of vanities is reversed. In Jesus, you are safe when you breathe your last, because you know that your lungs will fill up again one day with everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? No wonder Paul then concludes the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he's been talking about the resurrection. Do you remember? Do you remember that? What does he finish that chapter with? I'm not going to ask. This is rhetorical. He reminds us that we do not labor in vain. Our present existence, if we are Christians here this morning, and our present labors for the gospel are not in vain. Standing beneath all of it is Christ's own triumph over death. His toil, his work. God looked upon his work, just like God looked on Abel's work, and he said, "That sacrifice is pleasing to me, Abel." God looked on Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his work, and he, well, what's his answer? He is risen. He is risen. The resurrection of the Lord is the guarantee, friends, this morning, and objective evidence of the regeneration of all things. In Christ, if you're a believer here this morning, we are new creations awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that wonderful? Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian here this morning? Okay, that's my question to you now as we conclude. The book of Ecclesiastes, even in the first verse, calls us to wise up. Know yourself. Know your God this morning. You see, BBC Radio 4 and Thought of the Day Radio, you know, they tell you, don't talk about death. Don't talk about the war too much. This is the reality. The preacher reminds you because he cares for you. That's why we're here. The preacher reminds you that the Christian life is not a form of escapism from a fallen world either. This is hard, this life, isn't it? And yet, my friends, the form of this world is passing away. So let me encourage you this morning. We are on the victory side. And you, unbeliever, why wouldn't you want to be on the victory side? My question to you this morning is, if you know who you are deep down, and if you know that your time is ticking away, every time you breathe, you can feel your life is ebbing away, and if you know that you're living a short and uncertain pilgrimage, like good old Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, and if you know that a greater man lived a righteous life for you, and that his blood was shed for you, and if you know that death couldn't hold him, and that people saw his risen state, and that they went to the death themselves knowing that fact, you know that he's coming again. And I tell you now, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You see? That's the message of the book of Hebrews. In Christ, yes, we have breath. And yet, the Bible tells us, our inheritance is incorruptible, not vanity. We will not simply fade away into the darkness, which is unmentionable, the judgment of God in hell. If you're in Christ this morning, your body and your soul are safe in him. So the vanity of vanity, that breath which will one day stop breathing. If you're a Christian here this morning, you will live forever. And if you're not moved by this, then search yourself. Have you forgotten what it meant for him, the Holy One, to breathe his last for you? This is serious. He went through darkness for you. And yet you're thinking about lunch. He went through the abandonment of his father for you. He forgave you. He forgave you. And yet how quickly we sin again. Oh, my friends, how shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation in the person of the greater man? Is it not Abel? His blood spoke tragedy. It's not even Koheleth, the preacher, who is a realist in this fallen world. But Jesus Christ, the Savior, the darling of heaven, who says, come unto me, I will give you life. I will be your way. I am the way, the truth. No man comes to the Father but through me. For his name's sake, shall I pray? Lord God, may we know ourselves this morning. May we behold our God. And may we kiss the Son lest he be angry. We thank you for grace, grace, amazing grace, that love that drew salvation's plan, that love incarnate in our lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I commend him to the people here this morning, the fairest of 10,000, the one whose blood speaketh better things than Abel. In his name, amen. Well, let's conclude our time of worship by singing hymn number 604. 604, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, Fix in Us Thy Humble Dwelling, All Thy Faithful Mercies Crown. This is the gospel. Jesus, you art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter. You trembling now after that? Well, look at this. Christ can enter every trembling heart. Let's sing together. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.